Well, howdy, everybody. Glad you guys were able to join us. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 is where we're going to be at. And again, I told you last week, I'm changing the format as far as how I start the sermons. I'm going to start with prayer. And I was convicted by the Spirit to do that because I feel like before we even open up the Word, we need to seek the Lord to understand the Word. So what I want to do is first I want to begin by having a moment of silent prayer where you just get in right fellowship with the Lord. And I'll do the same. And then we'll come together and I will pray over us and then we'll get started. Okay? So let's start off with a bit of silent prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we gather to open up your word and to hear what you have to say. Lord, we know that you have both revealed yourself verbally and visually. You have made your word plainly known in a language that was known so that your very words could be understood. So, Lord, we ask tonight that will you help us to understand your word? Will you open up our eyes that we will behold wondrous things in your law? Will you open up our minds that we will understand the scriptures? Will you be our teacher, Holy Spirit, tonight? As much study that can go into these types of teachings, Lord, we know that it is ultimately through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit that your word is understood, that your word is heard, and that your word will be fully accomplished in your people. Lord, I pray that in these teachings, Father, that you will move us from spiritual immaturity to spiritual maturity. Lord, that we need to depend upon you. Lord, knowing tonight that we're going across a very interesting section of the text, Father, I pray that you will help us be conformed into the very image of Jesus and not to be conformed into our own images. Lord, we know that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So we ask that you speak to us tonight. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. So last week, we went over what was known in Mark's gospel as the parable of the tenants. And this parable, again, it painted really a vivid picture of the leadership of Israel's unchanged hearts from the Old Testament even up to Jesus's day. That where we saw the leaders of that day, that they should have been leading the people of God to dependence upon God and his word, we see that the leaders of Israel are leading them further into disobedience. That the religious leaders should have been the shepherds of the people, of their lives, being led to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, and strength, rather than these leaders feeding and shepherding themselves for their own sake. Therefore, where Israel should have been a people and a nation that was growing in great spiritual fruitfulness, they really became anemic. And they became anemic because they were in need of shepherds that would be able to lead them in the instruction of the word of the Lord. They needed Messiah. Again, time and time again, the prophets of old, if you look through the Old Testament and you scan through, what we see is that the prophets of old would consistently give a message. They're constantly giving a message so the people could repent and turn back to Yahweh so that they would be able to be in right fellowship and in right standing with the Lord. However, we understand that this message really went in one ear and out the other. Therefore, it was causing this sense of self-righteousness to increase within the leadership of Israel, and therefore truth would become diminished and dismissed. And what we then would see from there, friends, is that it would be Israel's lack of turning back to Yahweh, that a final attempt would now be given. If you remember in the tenet that the master sent his son to the vineyard and he sent his only son after servant is sent. And the parallel that we saw there is that where the tenant in this parable has sent his son, we see the big theological spiritual picture is that the father is sending Jesus to Israel in order to make it in essence a final attempt that would be given. Yet again, we see that the leaders of Israel, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they are continuing to dismiss that Jesus is in fact Messiah, the Son of God. And it's at this point that continues to arise, and that is the reality that truth that is constantly suppressed will eventually lead to divine judgment. Notice at the end of the parable of the tenants that the master was going to need to respond, that he wasn't going to idly sit back and allow his son to have been killed, his servants to have been killed, and the message to be given repeatedly over and over again. And in one way, that judgment that would be sent, as we look at it again, from that spiritual understanding historically, is the judgment that would be sent would be what took place in AD 70. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. And another means of God's justice at work was when Jesus made the point in explaining the parable of the tenants that the vineyard would be given to others. You might remember that the vineyard would be given to others. And what we came across and understood is that this transference of leadership for spiritual fruitfulness, was given to the apostles. And that continues on through the shepherds of today within the church age. Ultimately, what we were able to deduce is that the others that we found in the text mentioned in the parable become the Gentiles who have the opportunity to become now those fruit producers in the church age. However, there will be a future opportunity in which Israel nationally would respond positively and accept Jesus as Messiah, which would then usher in the millennium kingdom. And as we clarified, again, this transference of leadership, and I want to make sure I put this out there, this transference of leadership does not replace Israel with the church. That they are two distinct plans that are happening as God's plan for his glory is unfolding. Okay, for Israel, again, is always going to remain as God's chosen people, whom he has promised to bless with a kingdom. And we find that in the Davidic covenant. So if I were to break this down, in other words, God's choice to favor Gentiles and the church within the church age is not a permanent substitution for Israel. And again, if you want more information on how God brings in the Gentiles into his plan, you can check out Pastor Steve's parallel teaching in Matthew 22a and Matthew 22b. So, where Israel rejected Messiah in his first coming, that rejection became our opportunity as Gentiles to become recipients of the kingdom, to inherit eternal life. And the icing, friends, really on the cake that I don't want us to miss is this, is that this was not God's plan B. That we can rest in the fact of knowing that God always had this plan of grafting in the Gentile nations into this family based upon their placing faith upon the Jewish Messiah. Okay? So tonight we're going to find ourselves a few days before Christ is crucified. You may notice up on the PowerPoint, I have kind of our timeline, if you will, the days of the week that we're following. And we're still on Tuesday. We are still on Tuesday. And if you notice at the very top of that diagram, it says the lamb is being inspected. And we're seeing this constant questioning. It began with the Sanhedrin Council, those in whom would be deemed as the Supreme Court of that day. And now it has moved, and you'll see it later on, it's now moved to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And if you stick with us in our next teaching, you're going to see that it's now going to shift at that point to a conversation between Jesus and the Sadducees. But tonight, what we're going to witness is the Pharisees and the Herodians bringing about this inspection and questioning to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So again, we're on Tuesday, and the intensity of questioning between the religious leaders and Jesus is continuing to increase. And as we approach tonight's text, I don't want us to be fooled in thinking that just because the length of text that we have tonight is not long, that somehow it's not going to be powerfully impactful to our lives in reading and understanding what Jesus is doing here. All right. So if I were to put a tag on our text tonight, it would simply be this: give God what is God's. Give God what is God's. So with that being said, I invite you to open up a copy of your scriptures in front of you and meet me in Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 17 for the reading of the word. And this is what Mark writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by the instruction of the Apostle Peter. Then they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and do not care what anyone thinks, for you are not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Are we to pay or not to pay?" But he, meaning Jesus, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring me a denarius to look at." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said to them, "Pay to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." Don't miss this last part. "And to God the things that are God's." And they were utterly amazed at him. It's the reading of the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. One of the most amazing things that you can really witness as a parent, is being able to see your child grow, making independent decisions. And recently, my two kids, as we were driving, they were saying, "Hey, Dad, can you take us to the arcade game?" I think it was Main Event that they wanted to go to. And going and driving by, my son then proceeds to tell me, "Listen, Mom and Dad, can we really go? We really want to go. If you take us to Main Event, I'll pay for it." Now, looking at my son in much intrigue, I tell him, "Really? You're going to pay for us to go?" And then I'm a little bit sarcastic. I say, "With what money? What money are you going to pay with?" To which he responds, "Well, Daddy, the money that you give me. The money that you give me." And I thought about that statement, and I couldn't help but think about the text that we're going over tonight. Because where the religious leaders stood with this weight and authority that they had, being backed by the Roman government that was over Israel, friends, that authority that was given to them was actually given to them by a sovereign. That there was one above even the governmental systems that allowed them to be in the position in which they were in. If I were to put it differently, there is no authority that exists outside of what God permits. So in the same way that my son came to me saying that he needed Dad's authority and access, my wallet, if you will, we find that the same lack of recognition that these religious leaders had as it pertains to the very authority, the very God-man that is standing before them. That where they should be recognizing Jesus' authority and should be submitting to it, there is this blatant rejection and self-righteous presuppositions that are being made before the Lord. And as we're going to see, our text will provide us with the means by which all humanity really should approach holy God. And that is this, that we should all submit to him fully in obedience and submission to his word and to his will. So tonight, our teaching is going to pick up on part two of the conversation. As I mentioned, we're still in the temple, in the area where the Gentiles would gather, and we now have a separate group of religious leaders before us. Now, you would think that after the Sanhedrin Council has approached Jesus and they have been publicly humiliated and embarrassed by Jesus' response to their trite question, that they would have hung up their attempt to send anybody else to Jesus to attempt or try to question him. However, stupid is as stupid does. And it ends up happening that the Sanhedrin group now sends the Pharisees and the Herodians in an attempt to try to make up for the crushed pride that they had in round one. So in response to their embarrassment, the text tells us in verse 13 that they sent the Pharisees and the Herodians to try and trap Jesus in a statement. Now, the word for trap here that we have in the Greek is agrevo, which means to catch something that is unaware, like a wild animal. So the intent of these leaders was to trap Jesus as if he was some type of wild beast that was unaware, that was needing to be somehow overtaken. Now, where Mark's gospel tells us who was sent by the Sanhedrin officials, Matthew's account actually mentions that the Pharisees sent their disciples. And Luke's account mentions that spies were sent. So with these varied accounts, it shows us what the true intent of the religious leaders' hearts were. That by providing Jesus with unfamiliar faces, they could assume their line of questioning would be able to somehow trip him up with what he now is going to be faced with a new question. And what we find is that those in whom they send have been well coached in this effort to somehow poke holes in Jesus' ministry, his authority, and his teaching. But before we get there, we must acknowledge the two groups. I don't want you to miss it. Again, these are the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians. Now, you might be asking, Wes, why are you bringing this up? I mean, I get it, the disciples, and I get the Herodians. Now, if you were to know these two groups, you know, history lets us know, rather, that these two groups despise one another. If you ever want to put it differently, for them to be in the same space at the same time would be repulsive. These two groups didn't respect one another. And calling them friends would be an understatement. But in this case, it's the old adage, you might have heard it before, the enemy of my enemy is my friend. And friends, this is the perfect way to describe this unlikely pairing. The reason being, again, is that I want to break it down for us. I want to start with the Herodians first. The Herodians were a minor, non-religious political party that was composed of supporters of Herod and Rome. They came from the Herodian dynasty. So there's this great allegiance to the Roman Empire. Whereas the Pharisees desired to have complete and total independence and autonomy from these Israelite Gentile oppressors, i.e. the Roman government. So for these two parties to have found common ground on their shared opposition of Jesus speaks to the fact that prior conversations have been had, compromises have been made, all for the self-interest of killing Messiah. I want us to think about this really quickly because it's very dark what's happening here. Let's say that you have values and beliefs that you stand on and you're not moved by, but you're now willing to compromise on your beliefs, on your values for the sake of getting back at somebody. This, friends, is the temperature, if you will, of what's happening. And indeed, a thorough plan was developed because the question that is asked of the groups, in unity, might I add, was one that included the interest of both parties. The question we are going to examine speaks to both the religious and political implications of that day. And Jesus will have to address both of these matters. At the same time, he's going to have to refrain from the sense of civil uproar and unrest that could potentially come from him answering the question. In the same time, he's going to have to be delicate with how he deals with the religious implications. Because if he says something that is contrary to what the Pharisees are suggesting, then they now catch him in the act as well. Again, notice how these two opposing groups approach Jesus. They begin by lavishing Jesus with what we can consider to be true theological compliments of who he is, despite their true intent of sarcasm and hypocrisy. And I can only imagine if you are in the minds of the Pharisees and the Herodians saying what they are going to say in verse 14, that it probably was, they probably want to throw up in their mouths. I don't want to say this. This is disgusting for me to say this, but I'm going to do it anyway. Why? Because their hearts were wicked. There was an intent that they had, and that intent was to trip Jesus up, to lead him to death. So again, to understand the question, to understand the hypocrisy and the sarcasm, let's read verse 14 again. They came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and do not care what anyone thinks, for you are not partial to anyone, but you teach the way of God in truth. So is it permissible to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not?" You see that just dripping with sarcasm at this point? This attempt to appeal to Jesus's moral and uprightness as a means of flattery was a far reach. I mean, friends, they were milking this thing in the beginning. It's almost like when your kids are trying to get something from you and they start telling you, "Oh, you are the best daddy in the world. You're the best mommy in the world." And then it's followed by, "Can I have this?" And you're like, you little joker. You're trying to bubble me up to get what you want. Friends, this is the scene that's before us. And if you aren't picking up what's happening in the text, you might be able to see it fully exposed in the question that they asked. Here's the question that they asked. Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, let's think about it for a moment. This question drips with red flags when you consider the origin, the underlying premise of the question. We have to consider who is asking the question to Jesus. As we mentioned earlier, the two groups that are asking Jesus this question are the Pharisees' disciples and the Herodians. And I mention this because understand, historically speaking, the Pharisees objected to the poll tax. The poll tax is also known as a tribute tax. And this tribute tax would be placed upon them by Rome due to their desire to be independent from them. They didn't want to pay it, but they were required to because they were under Rome's authority. The Pharisees had no desire to pay the tribute tax to Rome, yet they understood that they needed to do it, so they would grudgingly submit. "I got to pay this. Here you go." Yet all the while, the Pharisees are submitting to this line of questioning, all for the sake of justifying their end goal. We'll ask the question just so we can entrap Jesus. Similarly, the Herodians supported foreign rule through the means of taxation, since the house of Herod was in fact dependent upon the Romans. So what we have at this point, according to the religious leader's point of view, is really a no-win situation. If Jesus answers this question wrongly, he's trapped. If he answers this question wrongly for the Herodians, he's still trapped. So if Jesus tells the Pharisees, yes, it is lawful to pay Caesar a poll tax, well, it's now going to deal with a, it's going to raise an issue, rather, amongst the following crowd, causing him to now have a declination of participation and popularity amongst his ministry. Therefore, the people aren't really going to see him as the king. You're supposed to be this guy that's coming in and it's restoring Israel back to its rightful place. How dare you, Jesus, say it's lawful to pay it? For even the Pharisees despise the idea of having to pay taxes to a foreign and godless government. Now, what about the flip side? If he says no, if Jesus says no, it's not lawful to pay Caesar this tax, then now it's going to unleash retaliation against the Roman government. It's almost like anarchy. Here comes this revolutionary trying to disrupt the system. And in response to the opposition to the Herodians, they would now have to arrest Jesus if he makes this particular claim of not having to pay the tribute tax. However, this false flattery that's being mixed with this question of entrapment, it is not beset by Jesus. It's not hidden from him. He sees it in plain sight. For Jesus knew of their hidden agenda and their darkened hearts, and he calls out their hypocrisy in verse 15. Notice what he says here. The word in Greek for hypocrisy in verse 15 is hypocrisis, which means or speaks to one's ability to act or to be two-faced. See, they came across as one way, as seeming to be with the best intentions. Well, Jesus, you know all truth. You speak well of these things, but yet this mask that they have put on is behind it is full of deceit. It's full of evil intent. And the way in which Jesus calls out their hypocrisy was by asking the rhetorical question. Why are you questioning me? This sense of testing is closely related, friends, to what we witnessed in the beginning in Mark chapter 1, verse 13, where Satan is attempting to put Jesus to the test by giving him these scenarios. Well, if you jump from here, the angels will catch you. Well, you can turn these breads into these stones into bread. He's being tested with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. But in all three instances that Jesus faces in the wilderness, having been tested by Satan, what ends up happening? He demonstrates all the more why he is in fact the perfect one, the God-man. He answers and he rebuts by scripture. So, Jesus presses this moment even further by requesting that they bring him something. He says, you want to play this game? Let's play the game. Bring me a denarius. Bring me a denarius. And Jesus is going to use this denarius as a means of an illustration. If you don't know what a denarius is, it was a Roman coin, which was the equivalent to a day's wage. If you were to think about it in today's currency, a denarius in today's currency would be about $8, be about $8. And this particular coin was the only coin that was acceptable for imperial tax payments. Now, within Palestine, this coin on it was embossed the image or embedded was the image of the Roman emperor. And this would be deemed idolatry to the Jewish people. To have this man's face declaring that he is somehow God would be a no-no to the Jewish people. Friends, it was so offensive that within the Galilee, Herod Antipas avoided its use. However, the leaders, more than likely the Herodians, were the ones that actually brought out what you see behind me on the screen. They brought out this coin, and more than likely they got it from the money changers' table in the temple area. And as one could imagine, Jesus is holding up this coin to the Pharisees, disciples, and the Herodians in plain sight, and he says this, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And potentially, with an anticipatory lean in forward in hopes of tripping Jesus up, the Herodians and the Pharisees are looking at him and says, "It's Caesar's coin. It's Caesar's coin." Could you potentially see, if you were there in that moment, that they're trying to pull out of Jesus something to again entrap him? Every opportunity that these leaders have is an opportunity that they are seeking to trip Jesus up. And the question that the leaders ask him right after that moment is this. They're wanting to know, how will he respond? What makes this moment even more daunting, friends, is the inscription that is on the coin. On the front of the inscription, I have it underneath, it says, "Tiberius Caesar, son of divine Augustus, supreme commander, imperator for the 8th time." And on the reverse side of that coin, it reads, "Pontifex Maximus," which renders high priest. During that time, the emperor of Rome was deemed both the superior political ruler of the Roman Empire as well as its supreme religious leader. If I were to put it to you plainly, to Rome, Caesar was God. He was God and he was priest. To further really press the point of idolatry that's happening here and the arrogance of Rome, Tiberius's adopted father, Octavius, who was named Augustus, that particular title is not a name. Again, it's a title. And the title actually breaks down August 1. You want to know what August 1 means? This is what it means. It was a religious title that states that this was one who possessed transcendent majesty. Therefore, the Pharisees and the Herodians were anticipating that Jesus, seeing this coin, knowing what the inscription says, knowing whose image was on it, they were anticipating that Jesus would come out and say, "He is not God, I am." That's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for this blasphemous moment so that they could pin it on him and say, "That's idolatry. That's blasphemy. We need to hang him. He needs to die." You see, Jesus knows their intent, but he's not going to give in. Jesus responds in an unexpected way. Jesus answers them in the first half of his answer by saying this, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's." The word for render here in the Greek is apodidomai, which means to pay back, to give back, to return, in the sense that this is your rightful obligation, your rightful duty. And the taxes in which were to be paid was a debt that was in fact owed to the state, Rome, because it is the provision of the state that makes the means by which those in that region, that jurisdiction, were able to live. So again, it's a tribute tax. I give to Caesar what belongs to him. So without hesitation, knowing this matter, Jesus responds and says, "Give to Caesar what belongs to him." This is his coin. This is his currency. This is for his tribute. Give to him what belongs. Here, friends, what we see Jesus is doing is something really important. Jesus makes known that the institution of human government is one that is to be obeyed and submitted to accordingly, but ultimately because it has been established by God Himself. Did you know that human government, civic government, is one of the divine institutions we find in Genesis? So Jesus is going to submit in that way, knowing that government institutions are necessary in this way. If you don't believe me, Paul actually emphasizes the importance of this divine institution of government in Romans chapter 13, verse 7. Again, Romans chapter 13, verse 7, this is what it reads. Render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due. Custom to whom custom. Fear to whom fear. Honor to whom honor. And in the same way, as believers today, we too are to obey governing leaders. Why? Because God has established them for His purposes. Understand that at the end of the day, those in whom are placed in government office, whether it be city, local, state, or national, that no matter if you voted for them or you didn't vote for them, that they are to be honored in that way because God has placed them there because it is under God's sovereign control. Whether the politician's motives are pure or not, there is nothing that is outside of God's providential reach and sovereign control. If I were to put it plainly, I would say it this way. The politicians that we see, that we vote for, they're nothing but puppets on a string in some way, shape, or form. Who's in control and over them? God is. This is why I don't get caught up, and you shouldn't get caught up in the hoopla of the presidential periods and eras. At the end of the day, God has a plan from the beginning of history to the end, and His plan is going to prevail. No matter how much we try to enter in into the system to vote for who we want to. Okay? So as Jesus establishes the legitimization of human government, at the very same time, He disassociates Himself with any means of political or social anarchy, such as the zealots. There was a period of time where the zealots were increasing because they wanted to push back against the Roman government. We don't want this. We don't want to be under Roman rule. So the zealots rise up. All of these attacks begin to happen. You also see some of this happening even in the intertestamental period as well. So what's happening here, friends, in a very coded way, Jesus is actually expressing His divine authority. And you see it in the latter half of the question, or His response, I should say. And what's interesting is the way in which Jesus does it. Jesus, to me, Jesus is just an amazing dude. Like, He's the smoothest cat you'll ever meet. Because what He does here in the last half of the instruction, or the last half of His statement, there's an interesting wordplay off of the very coin that He's holding. Remember what the question is. What did He ask? Whose likeness and inscription is this? So the way in which Caesar's image on the coin revealed who owned it, Jesus is now going to make this jaw-dropping statement that will captivate the attention of the crowd, including the spies who had come to trip Jesus up. It's at the end of the statement where Jesus says, "Render to Caesar what is Caesar's," that He continues on by saying, "And give to God the things that are God's." Friends, the question becomes this: what was Jesus' point in mentioning that last half of the statement? What was His point? Here's his point. In the same way that Caesar's image was embedded on this coin and the people were obligated to pay what is rightfully due to Caesar in a governmental sense, how much more should those created in God's very image give themselves and their very being to God in full surrender and obedience? And we'll explain this a little later. So you must consider how clever and how precise Jesus' answers were. Where these men came to trip up Jesus in an effort to kill him, Jesus retorts with a perfect response. As mentioned earlier, Jesus doesn't speak here partially, but truthfully. Just as the disciples of the Pharisees and the Herodians noted in their sarcastic sentiment in their introduction to him. Oh, Jesus, you're so truthful. You're not partial to anyone. You give all things and divide all things rightfully. Friends, therefore, this answer that Jesus gives them, being fully true, satisfies the Herodians. Why? Because the tax would be paid according to the state requirement for the tribute tax, since the Jewish people are under Roman rule. And the answer would also satisfy the Pharisees. Because what ends up happening here is really, friends, there's no sacrifice that is being truly given by the Pharisees in giving a coin back to Caesar that they don't even accept. It's not a sacrifice to them to give back to Caesar what belongs to Caesar if they don't even see this tribute coin as a value to them. So Jesus makes it clear. Give to Caesar what is his, and give to God what is God's. So how was this accomplished practically within this text? What is the applicational point that we see here? That where the religious leaders are asking questions regarding their obligation to the state, Jesus is actually raising the bar on these boys. He's raising the bar by speaking to the fact, you're withholding what belongs to God. Can I put it to you plainly? Your life and my life is not our own. It doesn't belong to us. We're on borrowed time. If we were to think about ourselves in the context of who God is, he is creator, we are the created. It goes back to the creator-creature distinction. When I understand who has created me and why he's created me, therefore I am to submit wholeheartedly to him. Why? Because I'm not in control. Friends, the very breath in our bodies have been graciously given to us, and yet there are so many people who walk around as if they are the source of their lives. As if they sustain their lives. We can wake up and we can plan our day, we can plan our week, but it is God in his sovereignty and in his providence who controls it all. I can plan that in the next 30 years, I want my 401k to say this amount, but if God takes me out tomorrow, all of that planning is for naught. Give to God what is God's. Rather than submitting ourselves and surrendering to God and his truth, friends, we end up hijacking the very grace that has been freely given in exchange for a future judgment that will be piled upon us, and that is known as the wrath of God. When non-believers do not respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ because they see themselves as their own gods rather than the supreme transcendent one being God, they end up saying, just keep piling more judgment on me. But we don't end up seeing that because, again, we think that we've got it. You see, selfishness and self-righteousness only lead to greater suffering in the end. For in the same way that the full weight of the state is held against us in disobedience to paying taxes, so will the full weight of the wrath of God be unleashed upon those who constantly reject God's truth. Friends, this becomes the point of Jesus' response to these men. These men, think about it for a moment. These men would rather debate and argue with Jesus about what they were grudgingly obligated to do in the sense of temporary rule than benefit from the one who offers the blessings of the kingdom that is to come. Here's yet another opportunity disregarded by these leaders because of the growing unbelief in their hearts. This is what unbelief does. It blinds us to the point that we can't even see clearly. This is going to happen three times. It happens with the Sanhedrin Council. Then from the Sanhedrin Council, it then moves to the Pharisees and the Herodians. And then from there, it's going to move to the Sadducees. And then after the Sadducees, it's then going to move to the scribes. You're going to see that later on in Mark 12. Because the scribes are going to start coming in and asking questions in detail about the law. And in each of these moments of questioning and inspecting the lamb, the darker it gets, the more unbelief that continues to grow. And it's not any different than what we see today. Friends, these were matters of things eternal versus temporal. Eternity is in the balance when it comes down to responding to truth. See, you can reject truth over and over and over again and think that somehow you've escaped being able to confront truth. But there's going to be a day when you die. The question on the table is, when you die and you face holy God, is the verdict in your favor or not? Because if the verdict is in your favor, that means you've placed faith in Christ, which means you're good. However, if the verdict is that you rejected over and over the opportunity of grace and the opportunity of salvation, but yet you said, oh, I got it on my own. I'm good on my own. I don't need this on my own. Then you stand before God saying, I'm just like you. I can make my own decisions. Now that's pride puffing up. You see, for Caesar's empire has a beginning and it has an end. Friends, but God's kingdom has no end. It is eternal. If I were to boil down Jesus' point to one sentence, it would be this: obey God's word and his truth and prioritize it above all. Where the Pharisees had presented the poll tax as a either or situation, Jesus presents it to them as a both and. That although believers, you and I, are citizens of a coming kingdom, we still hold residence within an existing kingdom in this world. And we are to abide by those laws that have been placed over us in a righteous way. Where do you see that? Again, Paul talks about this submission in Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. Turn there with me really quickly. Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 2. It says, every person, does it say some people, some person, one person, group of people? No. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. I want you to watch Paul's language here. Don't miss it, because it's going to build. And it's going to point to a person. Don't miss it. For there is no authority except from the United States, United Nations. No, there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by whom? God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinances of who? God. And they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon them. There's some folks that can try to get away from paying taxes, the IRS, whatever government structures you guys have in your country. Everyone is owing something to the state. And you can get away for it for a little bit. But then there's going to come a point where you're going to get that bill in the mail from the IRS that says you owe blank. And if you don't pay this by such and such a date, this is going to happen. The same way that the government systems work in the physical world, we also must understand that there's spiritual implications that come with it. What do you mean, Wes? I mean this. The more and more that truth is pushed off and rejected, the more that no one wants to receive what the gospel has to say, the more and more that a person wants to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. That's cool. Fine. You can get away with it for a little while. But there's going to come a judgment day. What is that day going to look like for you? That as Christians, friends, we find ourselves wanting to sometimes, even in this world, push against the demands of the government. Yet we find here in the text that our Lord and Savior teaches against that. Instead, we are to willingly submit and to obey the governing authorities. Why? Because it has been established by God. Here's the only exception that we have to that. The only exception to this rule is when the government's demands come into direct opposition against God's word. That is when you and I are positioned to go against the government. However, I want us to know this, that we are not to purposefully seek opportunities to do so. For if we do, we are not following suit with what God intends. We end up being just like the Pharisees, self-righteous, trying to find loopholes into things. Submit under the authority of the government until there comes a point where they are trying to come up against God. And the moment that that happens, you have the opportunity to stand firm and say, no, 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 no. Yes. Yes. Friends, I believe what we see here in tonight's text is the importance of submission versus the lack of it. That when we are submitted to the true and living King, our ability to willingly submit is motivated by our submission to Him. Why? Because He holds the authority. As the Apostle Paul points out in Romans 12 and 1, that our dutiful obligation is to God. And our priority is to obey His word, worship Him well, and live acceptably and pleasing in His sight by daily dying to ourselves. What does Romans 12, 1 through 2 tell us? Let's turn there really quickly. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. I'm reading here from this particular Bible in the ESV. It says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I don't want to get too ahead of myself here. You'll see it when we get further along. But there's something interesting that you see in the text regarding submission, suffering, and perfection. Submission, suffering, and perfection. Because when we get to the cross, you're going to see submission that brings forth the perfection for the body. That the suffering that Jesus is ultimately going to experience on the cross is going to lead to you and I being able to have a living hope. Friends, you're going to see in the culture more and more and more as time goes around that laws are going to start getting weirder. Things are going to start looking different. Stand firm. Uncompromised. Whatever the case, friends, understand that we serve a God who sees all, who knows all, and that nothing surprises him. So submit well to the Lord. Serve well to the glory of God. Because as you submit well and you serve well to the glory of God, we ultimately point a dying world to a living hope so that they may know the truth. And friends, ultimately in them coming to know the truth, knowing the person of truth, that truth will set them free. Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you for this time. Lord, we know that when it comes down to governmental matters, it can be very touchy. But Lord, you have established government to preserve because of the wickedness and the craziness of sin. God, will you give us the strength that we need to stand firm in you? Will you help us to understand that you have fashioned us and shaped us in your image? That where we stray away from that submission and that obedience, will you bring us back? Will you help us, Lord, to submit fully to your work, to your will, to the person of Jesus, to the glory of you, O Lord? As I said before, the grass withers, the flower fades, but your word stands forever. Help us, God, to stand well in you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.